Thank you, Father, for a moment together tonight. And we ask for the ministry of the Spirit to us and understanding of the things that we need to understand in the Scripture. In Christ's name, amen. I think an overview of the whole Bible is in order. It's foundational to know this. Now, in the era when most ministry is a matter of throwing out proof texts, topics, and so forth, it's good to have a substantial survey of the Scripture, reviewing some things that you may already know, but necessary to a footing here about the Bible itself, that it was written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors. Very important thing to know. Of course, Moses wrote maybe 1,200 or so B.C., or his books were put together then. And then, of course, you come up to the New Testament up, you know, through 100 A.D. That's the span over which this was written, and the 40 authors, and yet they all dovetail in concept, fit a pattern, but are not, by any stretch of the imagination, copies. You know, they don't just take material from the Old Testament and copy it unless they're making a quotation. But the concepts hang together. In terms of defending the Bible per se, several things we ought to look at in that respect. It's probably the only written revelation in the world claiming divine authorship, but written by so many different authors. The Quran claims not necessarily to be divinely inspired. Muhammad claimed to be the prophet of Allah, and his stuff was written down after him, but it was theoretically his ideas. The people were following basically one man. And that's a great problem. People that would follow, let's say, Joseph Smith, who claimed original authorship, who claimed an authority that went beyond simply teaching the Scripture. He wrote his own Scripture. Anytime you've got a person that writes his own Scripture, whoever it is, you're not going to pin your whole future, your whole eternity on one person. Now, you may listen to one person here a good deal, but I'm just talking about the Bible itself. I'm bringing this out of the Scripture. So I'm not claiming any personal authorship. I'm not even claiming any personal revelation. You know, I don't think God gives me the interpretation by revelation, by blood, sweat, and tears. To master the text as nearly as I can. Then, of course, I think the Lord helps us with the interpretation. But a lot of it is based upon a correct translation of the text, an understanding of the language in which it was written. One fairly well-known fellow said that he didn't need to know the Greek like I did because God gave him the interpretation. That's not an uncommon attitude on the part of untrained ministers. They don't need any training because God gives them the revelation. Well, it's unfortunate. It's interesting that they get so many different translations from the same God. But anyway, be all that as it may, it's a simple thing. You prepare yourself adequately in the existing revelation, and then you trust the Lord to give you understanding and help in putting it all together. You have a written revelation, which claims to be from God. Even the Vedas, Bhagavad Gita, different holy so-called scriptures, don't make the same claim to divine inspiration that the Bible does. If people try to compare the ancient writings of the early seers, Oriental mystics, Egyptians, and so forth, all these different ones, Egyptian astrologers, which are very highly touted, were not any better than the present-day psychotic psychics. I think the psychics on television are a scam. I think they ought to send the bunco squad after them. Yeah, they're allowed to function. I don't know why the FCC doesn't shut them off, because it's a scam. They have no way to really know what you're like or your future, especially over the telephone. But you pay your bucks and you get your scam, you know. That's why I say to you, the people are gullible enough to buy that. I picked up some, just flashed briefly across the screen. I couldn't stand more than that. And I thought, you know, what a tragic thing to exploit a sheep like that. And it's tragic. It's not just, I do my scam and you do yours. It's not that sort of thing at all. It's a tragic, disappointment to people. They live under guilt feeling because they don't have all the goodies that they're supposed to get if they're Christians. If they really, really believe. These are the really, really people. I think we'll have a line in our celestial grouping for the RRPs. The really, really people. They'll line up to talk to Jesus. I have my others there, you know. The EPJ, Entrepreneurs for Jesus. I have some others that I probably shouldn't mention. Anyway, it's all so much scam, and yet the problem is that the leadership doesn't have the sense of responsibility for the sheep to be concerned about them. They're concerned about their own ministry. I've said to you before that there's a difference between God people and people people. God people are people who are always worried about whether God likes them or not. The heck with the people. People people are saying, well, God can take care of himself. I'm going to plead the cause of the people. And I do that. Lord, you got to take care of these people because they didn't ask to come here, and so you just have to put up with them and doing the best they can. Well, that's the difference. But bottom line here simply is that there's an incredible amount of ignorance in the leadership, ignorance of the Bible more than just a repository for proof texts, which is what usually get preached. And they can make anything they want, you know, if they just grab a proof text, you can prove anything out of the scripture. The Bible is a whole thing, integrated, and you have to understand the progression through the Bible of redemption and the shifts, as for example, from the Old Covenant to the New. You've got to understand these things, and in the New Testament you have to understand what is directed toward the old system and what is directed toward the new system. The new truth. You have now a cohesive book that holds together from Genesis to Revelation as a unit. But you've got to know it well enough to know that it holds together and to know how each book fits into the process of redemption that is taking place over the history of authorship of 1,500 years or so. Just a quick review here. The Old Testament means the Old Covenant. The New Testament means the New Covenant. So you got an Old Covenant and a New Covenant. The word Testament may seem to stand by itself without understanding what it really means. What it means is a New Covenant. So we're going by a different system or process. And that is in the New Covenant. Now you have to understand what a problem it was to the disciples, especially the chosen ones, to communicate the New Covenant without a written record of it. Because Paul wrote letters to the various churches and they received communications, but the Bible wasn't put together as a canon until about the 5th century, 400 and some, the Council of Ephesus, where they decided sort of nail it down and say, well, these are the books that we regard as inspired. They use many different tests, but we call it the canon, C-A-N-O-N, which means a measuring stick or rod. So the canon of the Bible was really nailed down or fixed by the church, by the leadership, as of the 5th century. Prior to that, it was a circulating of letters from Paul, some of which made it into the canon and some didn't. And I have to assume that the Lord guided them, the Spirit guided them in putting this canon together of things. So they had to decide between what were spurious letters, as from Paul, and Paul said that there were some people writing as from me, and they were not truly Pauline. And so it was quite a task, but I think the years have demonstrated the validity of their work, as the whole Bible has held together very well. And as I studied in the Greek text, I see things in there that the average person wouldn't, in terms of the signature of Paul, that is, phrases that he uses and words that he uses that show me that we have a pretty accurate collection of his writings. But you can imagine, though, the disciples out and about trying to persuade people that there's a whole new system or regime. And that's why the miracles came. This is why I try to impress people the fact that just grabbing proof texts out of the scripture can throw people way off. And people use the idea of miracle, for example. Do you believe in miracles? Well, I have to say, or are miracles happening today? And I have to say no. Why? Because a miracle, semeion, was a sign. Signs were used by followed the disciples. These signs to follow them that believe, followed the early disciples to validate their ministry. We don't need them today. Now, does God enter into us with providential help? Yes, of course. These are divine providences. God helps us. But classifying what he does as miracles throws the whole thing off. And people quote Mark 16, for example, about these signs following them that believe. And they go way out on a limb on that. They're supposed to pick up, drink deadly things and pick up deadly beasts and so forth. And Paul did that and others did it. So there was an era in which things were done that are not duplicated today in the same sense. But remember, it was the power and energy of God that working in the disciples that did this, not the disciples themselves with a reservoir of power. They were just instruments. So here is Peter, who denied the Lord, one of the first that raised the dead. Yet he had grossly dishonored Christ at the trial. And yet here he is raising the dead. And later on is going to have to be challenged by Paul for being off base. You know, people have the idea today that if you're good enough and you have enough faith, etc., and faith in quotes, that you couldn't do any of these things. Not so. When Christ is ready to do something, he'll do it. And he's not ready to do it, he won't do it. He's not a puppet we can dangle around. He does what he wants to do. And you may remember the rather startling experience up in Ventura of a very brief prayer which brought the girl out of a coma. She'd been in a coma for 12 days and was supposed to be a vegetable if she did come out. She came out and was perfectly normal. Yet I prayed for others, like the young man in Ohio that I prayed pray for, I go by every other week. Pray with him and his parents, and he hasn't come out of the coma. It's just a question of what the Lord wants to do. I'm just his instrument. I don't have any power myself. But there are many circumstances that I've been in where rather unusual things have happened, and if we want to say miraculous, to use a modern interpretation of the word, then there have been many very miraculous things that have gone on in our ministry over a great many years. But it's not a given. And remember that Paul is the most obvious example of a miserable life. Because that's what he said in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not raised, we are of all men most miserable. Can you imagine Paul had a miserable life? Well, he wasn't delivered in many situations. Some he was. But his deliverance didn't always keep him from being beaten or stoned or left for dead and all the rest of it. It's an example of the fact that you cannot necessarily expect a great life in this world. And you're, like I said to the young fellow down in San Diego, story I've mentioned before, but he was a brilliant fellow, and double major in physics and microbiology, came to one of the meetings down there, and afterward he wanted to talk to me and said, well, what benefits will I get if I become a Christian? Well, I said, things may go worse for you. I said, you don't believe in God because he does nice things, but because he is. You see, that's the truth. That's the whole thing. But today, God is packaged in modern promises and guarantees and sold that way with an awful lot of customer or buyer remorse. Well, the Lord will help you when it pleases him to help you. You just have to live your life out, take what comes. I don't give people any guarantees about things on this earth. I can say the Lord will give you the grace to handle your life, whatever he wants you to have. Some people he allows to be affluent and some not. But you see, the thing is that we have to recognize that God may allow us to have problems, but he will help us in a lot of things. I've had his help in many ways, but no guarantees. So, therefore, and the reason all this comes up is if we don't know the Bible well enough to understand the different, well, we can use the word dispensation, I don't like it too well, but the different focus of different books of the Bible, the Bible itself, we come to Christ because he is. And we have our spirit. I talked to a woman yesterday who's been riddled with guilt, helped along in the guilt trip by her well-meaning but ignorant friends, who told her that she was demon-possessed. And she's been on a guilt trip. She nearly took her life. It's just tragic. Tragic thing. But as I was able to tell her, you wouldn't be here talking to me if you didn't want Christ in your life. If you want him in your life, you'll have him. And you couldn't be demon-possessed, because if you're demon-possessed, you wouldn't want Christ around. That's very important. In fact, and she'd gone through a few experiences of sin and mischief. I reminded her of what Jesus said in regard to what we call blasphemy, the unpardonable sin. And people talk about the unpardonable sin. People do that quite a bit. I've had not a few that have come to me and think they've committed the unpardonable sin. Well, I said in the first place, if you had, you wouldn't be here. I merely wanted to indicate that in this matter of the so-called unpardonable sin, Jesus said that if one attributes the work of Christ or Jesus to Satan. I don't mean they attribute the action as a satanic action, but they actually, the Pharisees were actually saying that Jesus was empowered by the devil. Now that is different than saying today, I'm not sure that those things that are happening are from Satan or from Christ. That's different. But to say, I know they're from Christ, but he's empowered by Satan. Now, God said, or Jesus said at the same time, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And then he explained what that meant, which was to attribute the works of Christ to Satan, or to attribute Christ's power to Satan. Okay, so I said to this girl then, Jesus said all manner of sin and blasphemy would be forgiven. Now, she had a past. She was under the hands of would-be psychologists and would-be amateurs who were trying to sort out all the threads and get it all out in the open. You know, there's such a thing as what they call inner healing. A devastating thing, totally absurd, totally unrelated to the function of the brain. As I've said before, and it's extremely important to understand this, that you have billions of interconnections in the nerve system, the brain, the neurons. And the experiences that you had in the past are all interlocked with the other, with other experiences, so that there's no way you can sort out the threads and get them separated and then deal with them. What you have to do is drop a curtain. She said, well, I want to just get on with my life. I said, fine, start right now. This minute. Just drop a curtain over the past and take it a day at a time and move on. I liken the situation to Riptide. It has to do with the return of the water from the waves and so forth, but it's such a strong current that that swimmers get caught up in it. Now, the thing about a riptide, you're all right if you just go to the side. They try to fight it, go in, not realizing a riptide is a narrow thing, and all they have to do is move to the side. Now, I said, when you're caught up in all these negative attitudes, just step aside. Just say, this is my past, and it's over, and I'm going on, and I'm going to trust the Lord now. So, go on. But if you're going to try to fight every memory and every problem of the past, you're not going to make it. There's such a thing as a downward spiral. People get into a negative attitude. Now, this girl had a problem with depression. And a lot of that has to do with a negative attitude that keeps spiraling down. Once you start down that spiral and you think you're not too good because of this thing or that thing, somebody says something that sets you off. And so now you start spiraling downwards. It gets worse and worse. This brings you into a low self-image, and that's a depressing thing. So, step to the side. Just stop it. Get out of the spiral. It's going to get worse and worse. So just, I told this girl, you're as good as anybody else. You're as good as I am. Not a great accolade. But I think you're as good as anyone else because Christ forgives you. We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, she did some things that were not too hot. And could be easily classified as sin. The forgiveness is there. Reconstructing is more difficult. Satan does not offer prices with his menu. You make choices, and you're not really sure you can pay the bill or not. Because he's a pretty wily fellow. So Okay, so consequences become a big problem, but not forgiveness. Forgiveness is there. Even forgetting is not all that simple. I've used the analogy of a fellow who has too much to drink, and he goes out with his car, and maybe you have a friend with him, gets into a wreck. The friend is crippled and has to be in a wheelchair the rest of his life. Now, after everything has settled down, the fellow goes to his friend. He says, you know, I'm just really sorry that you are in this condition. It was my fault, et cetera, et cetera. And the friend, being gracious and generous and all the rest of it, is going to say, well, that's all right. I forgive you. Is he going to forget? No, every day he's in his wheelchair, he's going to remember. It's a different thing. He forgives, but he can't forget. What he doesn't do is remember with vengeance. It's a different thing. See? But you're going to remember the thing all his life. See? So we do things in life that require recovery and restoration. So forgiveness with God is instantaneous. Contrary to one large religious organization which thinks you're not forgiven until you've paid out your due, you know. They call it penance. You're not relieved from your sin until you've worked out your penance. That's not true in the truth of the Scripture. Jesus doesn't attach that. In fact, the disciples said, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times, which was the Old Testament law. No, Jesus said not till seven times, but 70 times seven. And he added in a day. See, now, I contend that forgiveness is a grace of God that accompanies genuine repentance, so that the person who comes to you with an apology, if the apology is genuine, the grace will be there to forgive. Now that's a very important thing, but you see, in many religious circles, you have to go through all the steps first. Like stepladder salvation, you know, if you do this and this and this, you make a proper restitution and you do this and this, then you're all right. But we humans are not able to handle that. And especially in terms of salvation, how can a fellow bring himself up to standard before he gets saved? He's got himself up to standard. He doesn't need to be saved. So he can go on his own way. But, you know, you go through all these theological and doctrinal and cultic things that people require for salvation. You know, our cartoon of the decision cards. I think we could use DCM, Decision Card Mania. Here people come with stacks of decision cards, and they're bringing up to Jesus who's sitting at a little table there, and they're stacking them all around him on the table, and in the background is a fellow with a wheelbarrow wheeling them off to the incinerator. There's so much gimmicky in religion and Christianity today that people just can't get through to Christ. Now, I want you to understand it's instantaneous. But fundamentally, if the Spirit weren't with you, you wouldn't want that connection with Christ, see? So you go day by day on the earth in the river of God's grace, His energy. Do what you can do. Make mistakes, pay the bills, but keep going. Remember always, never forget, that Christ is with you always. He's always there. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He didn't say, I will never leave you nor forsake you as long as you behave yourselves. So it isn't license to sin. It's license to stay with Christ in spite of human weakness. Because you're not going to make it if you don't stay with Christ. Now, Christ doesn't leave, but people think he's gone. They can't really believe he's there, even in spite of their failures. That's the hard thing to believe, that he's still there. But the whole message of the church is he scoots when you scat, you know. And you get off track. The assumption is you're backslidden, right? You're tumbling down the canyon. And that's a non-biblical statement. Backsliding is a non-biblical concept. And it's all totally relevant. I mean, you can always ask, somebody says something like that to you, just says, well, relative to your own backsliding, how far have you slid? The best way to keep going is to keep going one foot after another.